Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that you would teach and instruct us and help us to grow in Christ, Lord God, and in all things, Lord God, for your glory. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as we continue our introduction to biblical theology, I want to review a little bit of what we went over last week. Again, we're trying to show that the garden was a temple. It's a sanctuary. And so the way we went about doing that last week was showing the various parallels between the tree of knowledge to the stone table, or the two stable, I'm sorry, the two stone tables of the law. We saw that both of them were visible representations of God's law. There was a death for violation of the law they represented. There was obedience that led, or obedience led to great reward. The tables of the law were in the ark inside the tabernacle, and the tree was in the garden, and thus we can say then that the garden was the temple sanctuary. There was also parallels between the tree of life and the lampstand. If you remember last week, we went over how the design of the lampstand resembled a tree. It resembled a tree, and then also there was types that the lampstand represented of Christ that it also has parallels to the tree of life. And this week I was requested and also encouraged to show some visuals to kind of help put things together, which is something I had thought about before, but I forgot about it. But so here's an image of the lampstand, and one of the things that I guess sometimes we may think is we forget just how the size of it, that, you know, we think of a lampstand, especially if you're just reading it, you've never seen anything of it, you might just think of a regular small little lampstand, but you know, it was a good size, resembling a small tree. This is just, again, this is just obviously not exactly how it looked, but just these are images of kind of to give us an idea of what they might have looked like. We see the branches there, and there's another one there of a lampstand. Here, again, this says that it was made of pure gold. It was hammered out of one solid piece, resting on a base. The central stem had six branches, three on either side, together carrying seven lamps. The lampstand with its branches was modeled on a flowering almond tree. And if you remember, we talked about the almond tree and its significance, that it was the first one to give its fruits. So it represented the first fruits, pointing to Christ. But then we also saw that there was not just those two trees, but there was other trees in the garden. We saw that in 1 Kings 6, 18, 29, and 32. The temple was then carved with images of trees and flowers on the walls. Verse 29 again, then he carved walls, all the walls. He carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries. Verse 32, so he made two doors of olive wood, and he carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm tree. So again, this is what we kind of see here. Here's the inside of the temple. Here's a close-up, and you can see palm trees. You can see on top there, like looks to be like the gourds, the, you know, the fruits and the different things. So again, the point of this is to show that you walk into the temple and you're basically walking into a garden. You're seeing all these images, this imagery of a garden, of a luscious garden with palm trees and all these things. And so that was the point of kind of bringing all this together, that the temple garden, or the garden, was that first kind of prototypical temple that then the later temples were then modeled after. We also saw that there was precious stones that were found, or stones and metals that were found in the Garden of Eden, that were then also later used in the temple. have connection to the sanctuary, primarily in the priestly vestments. So, for example, in Genesis, we're told that there's gold, bdellium, onyx. Ezekiel 20:13, we find ruby, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, lapis lazuli, diamond, turquoise, emerald, and gold. So these are all the different stones and metals that were found in the garden. And then again, many of these items were found in the temple, particularly in the priestly vestments. So, for example, in Exodus 28:17-20, it says, "You shall mount on it, on the breastplate, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald, and the second row of turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, and an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree." And so we see, we find ruby, topaz, emerald, turquoise, sapphire, or not sapphire, diamond, and beryl, onyx, and gold, jasper and gold. Those are the ones that we find as in the garden, as well as in the priestly vestments. Then we also saw that there was, so I think this is where we're going to pick up, that there was cherubim as well. There's a connection between the cherubim in the garden and cherubim in the sanctuary, in the temple sanctuary. So, for example, in Ezekiel 28:14, we read this, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." So here, Ezekiel again is talking about the king of Assyria, but he's using the language of Satan, and his, you know, kind of his fall, and so he's describing here a cherub in the garden, that there was this cherub. And so at least here we see that there was one cherub in the garden. And so then what's the connection to the temple? Exodus 25:18-22, it says, "You shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat." And this is just I'm kind of summarizing this. "The cherub shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony." And so again, so here's the ark of the covenant. On top was the mercy seat. And so Moses was instructed to then make cherubim, two cherubim that were to go on top. In Solomon's temple, it's 1 Kings 6:23-29. Again, this is summarized here. "Also, in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Both the cherubim were of the same measure and the same form. He placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that the wing of the one was touching the one wall. Then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings and cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries." So again, here's the imagery of the cherubim. There's the palm trees, the open flowers. So the garden, and then in the midst of the garden, there's cherubim. So that points to this idea of cherubim in the garden. But something happens. Because of the fall, in Genesis 3:24, Moses says this, "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So Adam, having fallen, having sinned, disobeyed, he's expelled, he's kicked out of the garden. And in order to keep him and others away from the garden, away from this holy sanctuary, what does he do? He places the cherubim that were in the garden, he now places them in the east of the garden and guards it, or so that they can guard the tree of life, they can guard the garden. So then they become guardians of the garden. Again, they're put in the outer perimeter, and anyone who approaches the garden dies. Well, we see this same theme in Exodus 26, verse 31. It says, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring it in the ark of the testimony where there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a portion between the holy place and the holy of holies." So, what was the purpose of the veil? Image there. What is the purpose of the veil? Exactly. So it's separated, right? The holiest of holies from the inner, the rest of the inner sanctuary. And so nobody was allowed to go in to the Holy of Holies. And that veil, as we see here, has two cherubim, in a sense, guarding it, keeping people away. And so, again, the significance of this is that it's blocking the entrance to the Holy of Holies, and anyone who tries to get in would be struck dead. The parallels seem to indicate that the garden was not just the garden, a sanctuary, but the Holy of Holies. It was the place where the special presence of God dwelt. And there, Adam was to then be a priest. Now, what are the Christological significance, or what is the Christological significance of this? So again, let's remember, access to the tree of life is blocked, right? Adam is expelled. Cherubim are there protecting the garden. Access to the most holy place is blocked in the temple, in the tabernacle. Only the high priest could go in once a year for the people, to make atonement for the people. Anybody else that would try to go in would die. And if you were unworthy, you would die. So only Jesus then was the only one who went into the true Holy of Holies for his people. Let's turn to Matthew 27. Okay, let's begin in verse 45 through 51. So Matthew 27, 45 through 51. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Okay, so what is the significance of this? It's, again, so here we see if the veil is protecting the Holy of Holies, people are not allowed to go in there, only the high priest. Symbolically, what this is representing is the veil being torn is symbolically removing the cherubim from the tree of life, removing the cherubim from guarding the Holy of Holies. And so now the true high priest goes in and provides access to his people. They're removed. So therefore now people, men, women, anybody who places their faith in Christ can now go into the Holy of Holies, because access once again has been opened because Christ has removed that veil. Thus, he's removed the cherubim that are guarding the Holy of Holies. We see this in Hebrews 9:24. Hebrews 9:24-25. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as a high priest enters a holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. So the main verse there was 9:24, and basically saying that, again, the Holy of Holies, the garden, these were all types. They were all designed after the true Holy of Holies, the heavens. And so Christ went to the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, that is heaven. And in Hebrews 4, the author says he was that he did it for us. But in Hebrews 4, because of that, because Christ has removed that and has gone in himself to the Holy of Holies, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So because of what Christ has done, we now have access and we can go in with confidence, boldly. We can approach the throne of grace. We can go to the mercy seat. We can receive mercy in time of need because Christ has now gone to the Holies of Holies. He has opened access. He has given us access to it by faith. And so all this then is pictured here in the garden, in the temples, that the way to eternal life, the way to partake of that reward, the tree of life, was blocked. It was blocked to people. Only the high priest could go once a year. But now Christ, because of what he has done, he has torn that down. That whole system has been done away with. He has given us access by faith. And now we can approach boldly the throne of God because of Christ. And again, all pointing back to the temple, or the garden being the temple, sanctuary of God. Okay, so far we've been looking at kind of parallels between the garden and the temples, the sanctuaries that came later, looking at parallels to demonstrate that the garden was indeed a temple. It was a sanctuary of God. It was a place where his special presence dwelt. But now the second evidence of Adam as priesthood, because all of this was to really show that Adam had the specific role of being a priest, and the way we went about it was, again, proving that the garden was a temple, but now also by Adam's responsibilities that we see in Genesis also show that he was indeed a priest. So in Genesis 2:15, we read, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So you may say, well, okay, what does it have to do with priesthood? Most people, many see this as speaking in terms of agricultural duties, farming duties. Adam was just to cultivate the land as a farmer does. But is this the case? Is this what this task given to him in Genesis 2:15, is that what it means? Well, it certainly does mean that he had to cultivate the land and take care of, subdue the earth and all those, and all that. But there's much more to that. The words that are used there in Genesis 2:15 are cult. He was to cultivate it or to work it. And the ESV says has work it, and he was to keep it. So that he was to work the garden and keep it. In our English language, this doesn't really kind of give us much of anything. It's just okay. He had to work it and keep it. But there is significance to this. In the Hebrew, in Hebrew, the word is avad. To keep it is samar. So these two Hebrew words appear throughout the Old Testament, but very few times do they appear together. These two verbs appear together. There are only a handful of times when these two verbs appear together. There's other words to express working and guarding that are used elsewhere, but these two specific words are used a handful of times together in the Old Testament. One of those is in Numbers 3, verses 7 through 8. There it says, "They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation." And this is talking about the Levites and their responsibilities. "They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle." And so we see the two different words here, keep and guard, and then minister are the two words that we saw, avad and samar. They're being used here together as the responsibilities of the priests in the tabernacle. We see it also in Numbers 8:26. This was, the context here is of priests that have been retired. They're not serving as priests anymore, but it says they minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duty. So these are the duties of those that are not working anymore. That's why they don't do the service. But the words there, keeping and service, are those same words, those same Hebrew words that are being used together. Another place where these two appear together, these two verbs, is in Numbers 18:5-6. "And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may be again, so that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting." Again, these two Hebrew words. So what is the significance? Here I quote an Old Testament scholar. He says, "Midrash drew attention to passages where these terms were used separately. It did not note, though, that the only other passages in the Pentateuch where these verbs are used together are to be found in Numbers 3:7-8, 8:26, and 18:5-6, which are the ones we just looked at, of the Levites' duties in guarding and ministering in the sanctuary. If Eden is seen then as an ideal sanctuary, then perhaps Adam should be described as an archetypal Levite." So again, the significance of this is that it's pointing back all to the fact that the garden is a temple sanctuary. It is the special dwelling of God, and that Adam is to be rightly viewed as a priest and who had priestly duties, responsibilities to guard and keep God's temple, which was the Garden of Eden. Yes.
So in Genesis 2:17, mm-hmm. or rather the end of 16, where God tells them, you can eat of these trees, you can't eat of this tree, would his function also have been something like the function of the cherubim and keeping the rest of his children and family from Tree of Life?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, I would say so. And that's where the last kind of... So the last... So, yes, and I'll get to that right now. Because so we've been arguing. We argued first that Adam was king, right? He was a viceroy. He was he's acting under the authority of God, ruling and subduing the earth, having dominion over the earth. And then we switched over to his role as priest, and that's what we've been going through these past couple weeks. The last office that I kind of wanted to bring up was Adam as prophet. Now, this one, you can disagree with me if you like. I couldn't find much information. I know that people have said he is, but when I kind of try to find more about it, there's not much written on it. So the best that I could kind of just thinking about all this, putting it all together, Adam, as the head of humanity, as God's royal representative to humanity, he was the head of humanity and God's royal representative to humanity. So because of that, we can assume that he would also be God's spokesman, right? He's the head. God speaks to Adam. Therefore, God Adam would have had the responsibility to then communicate those truths, communicate that to or the tasks or responsibilities to his wife, to his children, and to his posterity. So in that sense, Adam as prophet, as a spokesman of God, would have then told his wife, his children, what God would required of them, not to eat of this tree. But then again, that gets into a lot of it's kind of speculation because he was supposed to at that tree kind of either obey or disobey. That was the testing point. But yeah, whatever God had commanded him to do, he would have to then teach those things and communicate those things to his posterity, to those coming after him. And so in that sense, I would say he does function as prophet, as God's spokesman, though we need to remember that all these offices are not redemptive in nature yet. The prophet now, or in the old, later on, I should say, was redemptive. He was acting as a lawyer. He would pronounce judgments or blessings depending upon the people's obedience or disobedience, and then ultimately prophesied of the new covenant of the Messiah. So the prophets later would have that role of it was redemptive in nature, but in this case, Adam's offices were not redemptive. Yes.
So let's describe God all that. As well as Adam's.
Can you repeat that again? I couldn't really hear it.
Oh, was that
yeah. Yeah, sorry. I cut some words, but not the whole cut.
Okay. So Adam was told to keep
to guard
and announce his service.
Mm-hmm.
In Numbers, it says the Lord bless you.
Mm-hmm. Is there any other places where God read the Christ that the sacrifice of service? Is there another place
where maybe not, I don't know. That's all over the Psalms.
But what is the question again?
Is when Moses gives his benediction.
Uh-huh. Is there other places?
So, yeah, God's giving the blessing of keeping his people. Yeah, so like how Adam does it, that was Adam's service. Where does God do that better than Adam? Where does it happen? Obviously, all over the place.
Yeah. I think initially we'd want to go to Adam's anti-type, which is Christ, and how he keeps his people and he does the task as priest, as prophet, as king that Adam failed to do. God all over the scriptures that does promise to keep, to protect, to guard his people, to be with them, to dwell with them. So. I'm sorry?
Jude verse 1.
Okay. Let me read it. Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I was just curious where the references are here too. And I was just curious in Numbers 6, it says, the Lord bless you.
Mm-hmm.
By this, wondering if that's where God is.
Yes, one verse where, yeah, that where God does keep us and protect his people. I'm sorry, was that,
yeah.
Maybe we can talk a little bit, yeah. Okay. So is there any questions so far? Any? Okay. Okay, so, oh, yes.
I agree with you on the idea of the prophet,
mm-hmm.
though it's not redemptive.
Yeah.
In, you know, Genesis 2:20, Adam does what God did. You know, Adam, God spoke things into being and called certain things.
Mm-hmm. Certain things. Yeah. Yeah, naming the animal.
Yeah, God says, okay, Adam, it's your turn.
Yeah.
He does the same thing. So he's in a sense, not mimicking God, but commanded by God
yeah.
to do what God does.
Yeah.
In the chin of speaking and stewardship. I learned all
that. Yeah. Yeah. And again, his a lot of his offices kind of overlap as well, right? So we said that was a sign of his authority to name things. But yeah, at the same time, him speaking is also. Yes, exactly. Yeah. Assigning names and yeah. And then it's also the task of prophet of speaking the things, those things. So, yeah. So conclusions as far, Adam serves as king, viceroy, and the earth is his kingdom. So it introduces the idea there of a kingdom, of a kingdom of creation. Adam is priest and the garden is a temple sanctuary. Adam is prophet of God to Eve and his posterity. So those are the conclusions. Key themes that we see again here is kingship, kingdom, priesthood, temple sanctuary, and prophet. All themes that we see here will then be revealed further to a greater degree as redemptive history progresses. We see it much later in the Mosaic Covenant and then its fulfillment in Christ. So yeah, so all these key themes we're gonna be seeing throughout redemptive history, and God will be providing more revelation. He'll be unfolding these themes a lot more, and then we'll see them in their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Yes, Tony.
So, are we to understand that the role of the prophet is to receive the word from God and provide God's word to God's people?
Yes.
So,
mm-hmm.
So in Genesis 3, verse 2, where it says, "And the woman said unto the serpent, we may not eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden," would suggest that she got that information from Adam,
mm-hmm.
So that would be an example of Adam,
yes,
giving her the word,
the task, yes, to not eat from the tree,
yes, which is proof that Adam actually fulfilled his role as prophet,
exactly.
Right.
Yeah, at least in that sense, yes, we can assume that he did communicate that truth to Eve.
Because she would have no other way of receiving that message unless.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
So, yeah, so in that sense, yeah, again, a prophet receives the word of God, and his responsibility then is to then communicate that truth, his law, communicate obedience to the law to the people. So, yes.
Yeah, and just to add to that, and that's been, you know, what a lot of commentators have talked about, because you see in Genesis 2:15 and 17, God takes the man, it's him singular in the garden, and it gives him that instruction.
Mm-hmm.
And then the very next thing you read in verse 18 is it's not good. The man should be alone. Mm-hmm. I'll make him a helper. And right. So that's like God gave him that instruction before he had prayer.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yes. And yes.
Along with that, in the same passage, it's Adam who's declaring truth about marriage when he and he's declaring
that's
truth
true,
from
yeah.
God about marriage. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so, through Adam, as prophet, he gave
the marriage
truth about marriage.
Yeah. Yes. See, all good examples, yeah, of Adam as prophet. Yeah. Okay, so any more feedback or yes.
An alternate of Baal. That Adam failed all of his offices. And what exactly? So as a prophet, how did he exactly fail?
Well, let's see. As king, obviously, well, in the garden, I mean, in the temptation, I think, as priest, he should have expelled the serpent when he first came in. He had no business being there, so he failed in that. But then even that, his kingly kind of rule, he should have had that authority over that. As prophet, I don't know, I'm trying to think, how would you?
I would say he should have pronounced God's curse upon the serpent, but also upon Eve when she
and that's what Meredith Klein says too. Yeah,
he should have denounced her and called God's curse on her.
Yeah, exactly. Meredith Klein does mention that in that section on the temptation, that he should have not only expelled the serpent, but then pronounced judgment on Eve for having partaken of the fruit.
And Pastor Alan Dunn, more about this back, he says that as soon as the snake said something, Adam should have said no.
Yeah.
You've not been given a stewardship.
Yeah, exactly.
And you need to be quiet. And then done whatever he could have done to correct the theological issue. Or either her misunderstanding or just outright rebellion.
Yeah. Exactly.
Finally, so as a priest, I get that Adam should have pled with God.
Should have what?
Pled.
Pled with God.
But die for priest. And they get that idea because that's what the second Adam did.
Mm. So some people say that? Okay.
Yeah, that's what Adam should have done. That's how he should have never sinned. He should have served as. And then that would prophet, that's sort of pass it off to the serpent, that's his gift. And as a priest, he should have pled with God to die in her place instead of letting her respond.
Yeah, but
what the second Adam did
that he should have done. So you're saying before he, so had he not sinned, had the moment that she sinned, that he should have rebuked her and then fled to die for her or to die in her place.
Well, because the serpent said, take that judgment. So it's not about the right there.
Yeah.
Or that. Mm-hmm. Because the serpent said, he failed to do all those things.
I'd have to think about that because then. That would kind of imply him dying redemptively for her, and I don't know. That kind of gets into issues. I don't think possible.
It's all conjecture.
Yeah, it's kind of but definitely. I mean, he should have immediately as soon as the serpent came in, he should have expelled the serpent. He should have done his duties, his responsibility to keep the garden, to keep the gods. Holy of holies, holy. To keep the enemy out as king, as priest, and then as prophet. Yes, he should have rebuked the serpent, but he should have also rebuked Eve for her disobedience.
One slight objection to what Alec was mentioning: they were in a marriage covenant; they were one.
Mm-hmm.
He wouldn't have been able to fulfill I think, and it gets...
Yeah, it's all...
but he wouldn't have been able to fulfill because he was the one held accountable for the sin. Mm-hmm. So as federal head...
Yes, that's another...
He's the sinner, mm-hmm. not her. He can't redeem himself.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's too late.
Yeah.
But again, it's conjecture.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's true. It gets into the idea of headship as well. Yes. So, it's... Yeah, we can only go again just by what we're told in scripture and then the parallels that we see there. But I mean, yeah, those are good thoughts to think about. And so, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so let's see. Okay, so then we're kind of closing this section off of Adam. As king, priest, prophet, and then all the themes that are introduced that are going to later be continue to be developed throughout redemptive history. And as I mentioned, things to consider that none of these tasks and duties or roles of Adam are redemptive in nature at this point. He's just acting in according to how God created him. It's part of his nature, part of the image of God for him to act in these roles. Adam's responsibilities are his by nature. And so now we're going to get into the covenant of works. So I'm going to hopefully just introduce it right now. So with that, I kind of want to start with our confession. With keeping it with the idea of these kind of these roles, these responsibilities being part of Adam's nature or part of the image of God, that by nature these duties were his. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1 says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part." And I purposely ended it there. So again, the point of this, Okay. So going back to this slide. So Adam's responsibilities are his by nature. So God is not obligated... Okay, God is not obligated to respond to Adam's obedience with a reward. Okay, God's only response is to either approve or disapprove of his work. So at this point, again, you know, we talk about the covenant of works, but at this point, these things that we looked at are simply his responsibility as one made in the image of God. And this is what he has to do. He's to obey perfectly, and that's it. And God will either approve or disapprove of his work. So God is under no obligation to reward him with anything. It's not until God then takes those things that are natural to man and then adds to it a reward, then it becomes a covenant. And that's what the covenant of works essentially is. Then we go back to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. The last part is, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So when God enters into covenant with Adam, he's taking these things that are natural to him to do, these responsibilities, and then he's adding to that a reward. And he's saying, if you do these or upon your obedience, I will then reward you with eternal life. And it's like, and I've used this example, and Pastor Jason, we were talking about it, he used this example as well. You know, our kids cleaning their rooms, right? That's their task. That's their duty. They should obey parents. And we tell them to clean up their room. They should obey and clean up their room. Once they've cleaned it, they cannot come to us and say, okay, can I have some ice cream now? Or can I play video games now because they clean, you know, they can't ask for or demand a reward because they're only doing what they're supposed to do, right? If they disobey, they, you know, we disapprove of their actions. But once we tell them, okay, if you clean up your room, I will give you this reward, ice cream, or I'll take you to this place or whatever. Then when, upon completion of that task, then they can come to us and say, hey, okay, my room is clean. You know, go inspect it. If it's done, can I get my reward? And at that point, then I'm obligated on my part to then give them the reward if they have done what I've asked them to do. And so that's what we see in the covenant of works. There's things that are natural to man. We owe God obedience. That is who we are as image bearers. We must obey God and we must obey him perfectly. But God then entered into covenant with Adam and then added to that task, those responsibilities, a reward that if Adam obeyed perfectly, then he would earn eternal life for himself. But as the federal head, he would earn eternal life for his posterity. And so we see the covenant of works in Genesis 2:15 through 17. Genesis 2:15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So this is the foundation of the covenant of works, the Adamic covenant. And so we see, yes.
So it becomes a covenant when Adam is promised perdition?
Yes, we see the stipulations. So those are the sanctions for in this slide here. So we see the parties involved are God and Adam, and then all mankind in him as federal head, all humanity is represented by Adam. It's found in Genesis 2:15 through 17. And the stipulations basically are eternal life for obedience. That's God's part. He promises to give us eternal life. And then on man's part is perfect obedience to God's law. So those are the two responsibilities for both parties. The sanctions is death for disobedience. And so what we see here is one of the reasons, again, why people reject the covenant of works is because it doesn't specifically talk about covenant. It doesn't mention the word covenant. And even the idea of eternal life for obedience is not mentioned here. But it is something that can be deduced from here and from other places in scripture, especially once we see the work of Christ as a second Adam, and we compare the two as type and anti-type. What Christ's response, if Christ was to do what Adam failed to do, then we can see the parallels more clearly. And if Christ was earned eternal life for his for those that he represented, then we can also go back and infer that Adam would have also earned life for obedience for his posterity. But here in the text, specifically, simply just mentions death as for disobedience. Did you have a question?
Well, yeah. So, but he's living, right? Mm-hmm. So we can infer that he'll continue to live for his
own. Yeah, he will. Yes.
And the bad part is when you disobey, you get to die once.
Yeah, but then also, if you think about it, the idea of eternal life is present, because we see in chapter 2 and then later in chapter 3 or 4, we see the tree of life, which later on in Revelation, we see it as a symbol of not just continuance of life, but of eternal life. And so because we see both of those present there, we see the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was to test Adam. And we'll talk more about that. But the tree of life was then to be a reward for his obedience, because we see that in Revelation 2 and elsewhere, where Christ says that those who persevere to the end, they earn the right to partake of the tree of life. And so we can then assume then that tree of life was there for Adam upon obedience. Had he passed the test, he would have earned the right to partake of that tree and then and thus eternal life. But then we see in the fall, which we will see later, that because he falls, because he sins, he does not earn that partaking of the tree of life. He's expelled, and it's blocked. The access to eternal life is blocked, and then that's where redemptive history properly begins at that point. So that's the covenant of words. Those are the parties, the stipulations, and sanctions. But to answer some objections, there are other places in Scripture that do speak of the covenant of works, the covenant or of a covenant with Adam. In Hosea 6:7, it says, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant, and there they have dealt treacherously against me." Some people argue that this is because Adam means man, so that it says, "But like man, they have transgressed the covenant." And kind of doesn't really make sense. What covenant? And it just doesn't make sense.
Like men, which they are.
Yeah, like men. Yeah, exactly, which they are. And so it's more likely to take this as Adam, the historical figure Adam, that like Adam, they, the people that the prophet is indicting, have transgressed the covenant, like Adam. There they have dealt treacherously with against me. So there's one instance. And then we also see it in Isaiah 24:5. "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant." The word everlasting is olam in the Hebrew, translated as everlasting. It does not always mean eternal. People oftentimes argue that olam means without ending, without ceasing. So it's a continual, eternal, something that is eternal. But it can mean that, but it doesn't always mean that. An everlasting covenant is one that continues for a while, or something that continues for a while, but can be ended, especially if it is replaced by something else. But it can also mean old or ancient. So not only does it not mean forever, without ending, but olam can also mean of old or ancient. So if we take that, then the earth is also polluted by inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the ancient covenant, the old covenant. We're pointing back to Adam. Okay, so we see the elements of a covenant here in Genesis 2:15. Scripture looks back and sees this as a covenant and transaction. So I'm just going to end there because I have no more slides. I accidentally hit the stop sharing. So we're going to look more into the covenant of works, the fall, what it represented, what it meant, and why it's important again for redemptive history. Starting next week. So is there any questions before we close in prayer? Yes, I saw yours first.
It sounds like there's some argument about whether that covenant of works exists.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any theological information that describes that? Is there something that they...
Well, there's different reasons why. I mean, you can talk. There's even within the reform circles, there's people that reject that. Dispensationalists reject that as well. There's many reasons why. A lot of it is because, for example, dispensationalism, because they don't adhere to the covenant theology that we would adhere to. They just simply see the historical covenants. But their way of interpreting scripture is by seeing them in dispensations. And so they would object to there being a covenant of works for all mankind. Because like, again, when we talked about covenant of works, the covenant theology really kind of brings all of scripture together. It unifies all of scripture. It makes the old and the new as one revelation of God, one plan of God. Whereas dispensationalists see different plans and, you know, different dispensations and then two different peoples. And so for them, it just doesn't fit into their hermeneutical framework to have a covenant of works. And that's so one way that they argue against it by saying, well, it's not mentioned. Yes.
So if for a Christian to theologically reject the covenant of works mm-hmm. of Adam as the federal head,
mm-hmm.
A Christian under the new covenant would have to reject the works of Jesus Christ.
Yes. Yes.
As federal head under the new covenant. Because we're all going to be judged by works.
Exactly.
It's just not my works. It's the works.
Yes.
But if I can't appeal to the works of Jesus as my covenant head, what do they appeal to?
Yeah.
I don't understand.
Yeah, exactly. And I was going to get to like implications of the covenant, and one of them was denying the covenant. But yeah, just to kind of,
or you can say,
if you deny the covenant of works, you're denying Adam as your federal head. And some people do say like, well, why should I be punished for what he did? Well, if you really want to kind of do it on your own, then you have nobody, you don't have a surety. You don't have a mediator, Christ. So then it's all up to you. The beauty of this is that in Adam, yes, he represented us and we fell in him. But the beauty is that God then gives us another representative, one that can do what we cannot do. We have his works, his righteousness that we can claim. So when you take away Adam, then you take away that federal head, and then you're on your own. You stand before God on your own works, on your own merit. And I don't think any of us want to do that. So there are huge implications for rejecting Adam's federal headship.
But for those that do reject the covenant of works, have they offered up any substantial theological reason for that? Like, again, I'd have to think as a Christian, I don't know of any Christian that would say, "Nope, I reject the works of Jesus. I want to reject
them." There is something that I'm not exactly too knowledgeable about, but the idea of monocovenantalism, which is that basically they see grace here, that Adam could never have earned eternal life. And so from the very beginning, there's just one big kind of covenant of grace. So that's what we see here, that God by grace is offering him these things, but that there's no actual merit in his obedience. It's all by grace. So
universalism?
It wouldn't be universal because he still falls. But that's where you get into kind of like inconsistencies, I would say, because, you know, if it's a covenant of grace and he falls, there's still grace. It's a covenant of grace. There can't be punishment, death, condemnation if it's a covenant of grace. So, yeah, I don't know what all their motives for wanting to reject that. But within Reform, there is a minority within Reform circles that do reject that. And I think even Murray rejected that as well. And in his case, he was overreacting toward dispensationalism, because during that time it was getting really popular, and he didn't want to see work and earning your salvation, like they would say in the Mosaic Covenant. Christians or believers could earn their way to salvation by obeying the Mosaic Law. And so having a covenant of works kind of sounded too much of a like that. So he kind of overreacted to that and rejected the covenant of works. Maybe not altogether, but he did pretty much reject the covenant of works because of that. So, any questions? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for for this Lord's Day, and Lord, we thank you for what Christ has done for us, Lord God, that he is our federal head, that though we have fallen in Adam, Lord God, we have been raised to newness of life because of what Christ has done for us. And Lord, we thank you for his work. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us, your people. Please bless the preaching. And Lord, may you be glorified. May Christ be exalted. And help us, Lord God, to keep this day holy and to honor you in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.